You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, welcome. Today is the day that we start our second ever series on sex. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a variety of topics. We're going to look at marriage and singleness. We're not going to hold back. We're going to look at sensitive topics. We're going to look at same-sex sexuality, transgenderism, the non-binary arguments. We're going to look at a Christian vision for sexuality. We're going to look at intersex identity, sexual assault, gender roles, and more. And no matter who you are, we say this every week, no matter what your perspectives are on these issues, we're so glad you're here, and we can't wait to explore these issues together. But today we're at the very beginning. We're going to talk about sexual brokenness. And I need to warn you, today's sermon may seem a little negative at first. I don't think it is negative, but I want you to invite you to hang in there. Today is not going to be the final word. Today is actually, I think, good news for all of us. My goal today is really to get to the true sexual condition of every single person who lives, so that all of us can be leveled. All of us really have more in common than we have to separate us. And so my goal is that each of us can find forgiveness and healing in Jesus. So I want to level the playing field so that nobody feels superior and nobody feels left out. Regardless of who you are today, regardless of where you come from on this issue, we have more in common than you think. But today there is a little bit that we have to cover, and it's this. This is where we want to begin. We're all sexually broken. What do I mean when I talk about sexual brokenness? We are all sexually broken in one way or another. Take the story that we just read. There are actually a few problems with this passage. This is one of the very few passages. Most of the Bible we actually know. There's a great deal of textual evidence, and we can know that textually speaking, that text is reliable. In most of your translations, it will say something like this in this passage. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 53 to 8:11. And so it's possible, even likely, that this passage was mistakenly added in. But we know this. It reads like the real Jesus. We also know this. It embodies the gospel. And so Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary on John, says this. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote this passage, this little story is authentic. And so today we're going to do something we don't normally do. Normally I wouldn't preach on this passage because of the textual difficulties with this passage. But I want us to look at it and say, unlike, say, the Gospel of Thomas, which is completely nobody thinks, at least no reputable Bible scholars think that there's any accurate description of Jesus there, this probably isn't as authoritative as the rest of the Gospel of John, but it still has something very important to say to us. And here's what it says. A woman was caught in adultery, and the religious leaders brought her, and it's interesting, they only brought her. There were two people that were involved, evidently. To commit adultery, you need probably somebody else. And in an act of hypocrisy, they only grabbed her and brought her before Jesus as a trap. And Jesus turns to these people. They're the most religious people who exist. These are the cream of the crop. These are the best of the best, morally speaking. And he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And one by one, they walk away because they know Jesus is right. She was a sexual sinner. And one of the points of this passage is, and so are all of us. And this is where we need to begin. In the 1700s, one of the greatest, the most brilliant theologians who ever lived, his name was Jonathan Edwards, he said this: "The humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned with about that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He is apt to esteem others better than himself." One of the most brilliant theologians who ever lived said, "The humble Christian has so much sin within his or her own heart that really a humble Christian has no time to be pointing fingers at other people. There's so much sin within all of us that there's no place to gloat about other people." And I want to begin here. This is so important to say. There's so much evil in our own hearts, and not just evil. I really hesitate sometimes to use the word brokenness, because brokenness can be used negatively. It can be used to say, well, it can be a word that can be used to evade responsibility. But I actually think in this case it fits. We are a mix of both our sinfulness and also the things that have happened to us, the things that have damaged us, the things that have shaped us. One of the best preachers I respect the most went on Twitter and he said this. And I want you to hear this. This is somebody who is godly. This is somebody who is one of the most, I think, respectable people I know. He went on Twitter and he said this: "I am a sexual sinner." And just to clarify, he said, "I am faithful to my wife. I'm not looking at porn, but I am a sexual sinner. If sin were blue, then everything about me, at all levels, all the time, would have at least a tinge of blue, including my sexuality. Same for you. So how can we all humble ourselves?" That's the attitude that we all need. We're all sexually broken. If you're alive, that includes you, and it includes me. But here's the, as we think about this, here's the other thing that I think isn't just unique to Christianity, but it actually is generally agreed upon by almost everybody. Our culture's message of sexual freedom has actually been damaging and has not fostered sexual flourishing. Now, I want to make it clear, I'm not saying, and this was brought up last week, I'm not saying that our society, our culture gets everything wrong. But I would argue, and I think a lot of people would argue who aren't even believers, that our message of sexual freedom has been damaging and actually has been counterproductive in leading us to sexual flourishing. And so Mary Eberstadt, in her book, a provocative book title at least, Adam and Eve After the Pill, says this: "The sexual revolution brought about the destigmatization and demystification of premarital sex." So obviously premarital sex has always happened throughout millennia, but the sexual revolution basically took away the stigma of that. It introduced sex as a form of recreation, that as long as people are consenting adults, anything goes, basically. And it promised freedom, and it promised happiness. But sociologists now recognize that the sexual revolution has really brought a lot of devastation. And just listen to some of the things that now have resulted as a result of the sexual revolution: prolonged adolescence, widespread pornography on a scale that we've never seen before, an increase in predatory behavior on the part of men, and more. And sociologists are increasingly arguing that it's damaging for everyone, not just some people. It's damaging for men. It's damaging for women. It's damaging for young people. It's damaging for families. And it's damaging for society as a whole. There's actually widespread non-religious anti-pornography movements now that argue not based on moral reasons, but based on just the welfare of humanity. They're making the argument that basically porn is they're not saying it's immoral. They say we don't even care about that. They're saying it's bad. It's bad for you. It's bad for society. Time magazine reports a growing number of men are convinced that their sexual responses have been sabotaged because their brains were virtually marinated in porn when they were adolescents. If you want to think about that, adolescents learning the birds and the bees from the not just like soft porn, but the worst kind of porn. Of course, the Time magazine goes on. Of course, there are much broader concerns about porn's effect on society that go beyond the potential for sexual dysfunction, including the fact that it often celebrates the degradation of women and normalizes sexual aggression. One author says, we've sexualized childhood. We titillate each other online. We're catching more pernicious bugs in bed than ever. Online porn is now standard operating procedure for a near majority of men. We can't seem to get enough of sex. And so we focus on technique. But what we get is leaving us hungering for still more or longing for some emotion or transcendent satisfaction that cheap sex seems to promise but seldom delivers. Now, friends, I want to be clear. I do not want to pretend that everything was great before the sexual revolution. And now things have changed and now everything's bad. There's a lot of positive things going on now. There were a lot of negative things going on before. In the good old days, so-called, there was a lot of misogyny and sexual abuse that was covered up, and many other problems during the 40s and 50s and before. But here's what I would argue, and I think a lot of sociologists are arguing. Culture's message of sexual freedom has actually been damaging. It has not improved things. It has not led to greater sexual flourishing. Do whatever feels good actually leads to feeling very bad. And it's an empty message that can't deliver what it promises. We are sexually broken, and our culture is not much help in this area. So I warned you that we would start out a little bit negative. We're not going to dwell there. I think what I'm trying to do here is to say, look, I hope we can all agree that we all have something in common. And that's that we are complicated creatures, including our sexuality. We are broken creatures, the best of us, the holiest. And I hope we can agree that although things have always, like, it's not like this current culture has invented, immorality or anything like that. It's always existed. I want to argue that our current society's message is not going to be the help that we need towards sexual flourishing. And so what I want to do is I want to turn the corner. And here's where I want to get positive a little bit. Today I have a ridiculous number of points, but today is basically just beginning to lay a biblical version or biblical vision for sexual flourishing. And today I want to outline 5 truths that we desperately need as sexual people, as sexually broken people. And here's the first one. Sex is good. This is such an important message, and we don't hear it enough. Sex is good. This is an important message, a biblical message that is so needed because so much of what is heard within the church is negative. And here is, right from page 1 of the Bible. Page 1 of the Bible begins with the fact that we were created to have lots of sex before the fall. In the very first chapter, Genesis 1, 27, 28, God, actually the first command ever given to humanity was to reproduce. The first command ever given to humanity was basically have sex. And not only that, but Genesis 1, verse 31, God deemed it very good. A summary statement of all of creation, including our capacity as men and women to image God and to reproduce. It's all very good. Our last series on sex was actually called God Loves Sex, which is not a title I made up. I actually stole it from a book that was on the Song of Solomon. But But it's a good message. It's a true message. God absolutely loves sex. After all, God invented sex. And I want you to think about that. God could have invented human reproduction to take place in any number of ways. And God created it, and we're going to look at the different elements of it. But God invented it in a way that would actually be something that would lead to joy and flourishing for humanity. You might not know this, some of you do, but a whole book of the Bible is actually a celebration of sexual intimacy. What's interesting is Proverbs commands, if you're a husband here, this is actually a command. Proverbs commands men to be sexually intoxicated with their wives. Now, I want you to think about that. Did you know the Bible commands intoxication? Okay. But not intoxication with alcohol. The Bible actually commands men not just to have sex with their wives, but actually to be intoxicated with them. That's Proverbs 5:19. One commentator observes, the Bible is saying, when you get married, drop your inhibitions and go for it in both quality and quantity. And not only does it say that, but this is actually a command of God. Now, don't ever think the Bible is anti-sex. I've heard from a lot of people that are in the church and they grew up, and the message before you get married is don't. And then they get married and the message is do, go for it now. And it's very hard because they've been raised with this mindset of this is dirty. I think we need to recover, even from the very beginning stages, that this is a gift from God. God loves this. This is an area to be celebrated and protected and cherished. It is a gift from God. It is good. God invented this. It's a gift that he gave us. Sex is good. But here's the next thing that is so important to say. You don't need to have sex to flourish as a human. You know, our society says actually two conflicting things. One thing it says is sex is nothing. In other words, the physical act of sex is like eating. Like, it doesn't really mean anything. It's just satisfying an appetite. On the other hand, it says sex is everything. That, you know, you're not really human until you're sexually fulfilled. Which is, really, when you think about it, makes no sense. Sex is nothing, but sex is everything. The biblical view of sex is neither of these things. The biblical view of sex says that you do not need to be sexually active in order to be fully human. As Sam Albury rightly points out, Jesus Christ was the most complete and fully human person who's ever lived. And so Jesus Christ, for Jesus who was not married, that is not an incidental fact. It shows us that none of these things are intrinsic to being a full human being. You do not need to be married to be a full human being. You do not need romantic fulfillment to be a full human being. You do not need sexual experience to be a full human being. The moment we say that to be human, we need all to be sexually active and sexually fulfilled, is the moment we claim that Jesus Christ was subhuman himself. And I want you to really grasp that. We're going to look next week at singleness as a vocation and marriage as a vocation. The most complete and the most fully human person who ever lived never had sex. And not only that, if you are sexually active, if you are married, especially with your biblical, we're going to get into that, the biblical setting where it says sex is so valuable that it's to take place within marriage. That is only a temporary condition. As John Piper writes, it's a momentary marriage. You're going to spend more of your life unmarried than you are married. Not only that, I mean, this is it. There's no sex in heaven. Marriage and sex by then will have served their purpose. Again, as somebody's written, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And so when we enter into the fullness of our relationship with him, we no longer, when we have the bride presented to as his perfected bride, the institution of marriage will have served its purpose. We will then have the reality we no longer need the picture. I love what Rebecca McLaughlin said. Rebecca McLaughlin is a same-sex attracted woman who is married to a man, and we're going to look at her in the future, but she's got a fascinating story. By the way, I just want to say I really appreciate hearing from people who do not fit into the norm of that we often hear about within Christianity. I appreciate hearing from same-sex attracted people such as Rebecca McLaughlin, and she says this: at the resurrection, no one who has chosen Jesus over sexual fulfillment will have missed out. Compared with that relationship, human marriage will seem like a toy car next to a Tesla, or a kiss on an envelope versus a lover's embrace. And what she's saying is, no matter what sexual enjoyment you're experiencing now, it will not compare to the enjoyment you receive when you have the fulfillment of what you were made for. What she's saying is sex and what the Bible is saying is sex and marriage are good, but they're not ultimate. Even the best marriage is temporary and does not fully satisfy. Our sexual longings point to something greater, to the day when all of our longings will be met and fulfilled. And so contrary to what this world says, you do not have to have sex to flourish as a human being. Jesus is proof of that. Biblical truth number three. This is a hard one for many of us when it gets down to the details. God's sexual guidance is for our good. We've already argued today that no rules, sexual liberation, which is basically the reduction of rules to no harm, basically no harm, no foul. Like, if I don't harm anybody, if it's all consensual, then anything goes. We've seen that this is not good for us as human beings. It's not good for society. No rules leads to devastation. We've been sexually liberated, but that liberation has actually led to a lot of hurt. We've also seen that God loves sex, and he says it's very good. So here's the next, and I think it's a theological point. I think I'm going to give you a verse for it. Here's the important part. All the do's and the don'ts are actually for our good. And so I sat with somebody this week who said, I just don't understand the rules. I just don't understand if sex is so fulfilling. I just don't understand why does he give us so many rules when those rules seem actually detrimental to my happiness? And the answer is this, that God does not give us boundaries or rules to withhold something from us, but actually to give us something valuable so that we could flourish. In Deuteronomy 5:29, Moses says this of the people of Israel: oh, that they had a heart as this always. He's reporting God's words: to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. So Moses says, God is saying, I wish that they had a heart to keep my commandments. Why? So that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. God gives us these commands because he wants us to flourish. He wants things to go well for us. Satan's oldest temptation is to get us to question what God has said, and basically to insinuate that God is holding out on us. Has God really said? And the reason God is saying this, if he is indeed saying it, is because he's trying to withhold something from you. And so the oldest temptation that we all face is to question God's goodness and to wonder if his commands are actually a form of oppression against us rather than given for our good. And so let me give you an example. I could argue biblically, but let me just argue sociologically for a minute. A Dartmouth economist did a study to find out how many sexual partners is ideal for people to have. And they did this study, and they found that the happiness-maximizing number of sexual partners in the previous year is estimated to be one. That if you want to maximize your sexual happiness, you should be monogamous. They found that married people have more sex than those who are single, divorced, widowed, or separated. One observer said this about marriage: stable marriage correlates with a range of mental and physical health benefits. But for women in particular, increasing our number of sexual partners is actually correlated with negative psychological effects, including increased depression, increased suicidal ideation, and increased substance abuse. And they clarify, this is not a disparagement of sex itself or female sexuality. It's quite the opposite. Friends, what sociologists are finding is things like, we were made to have one sexual partner. We were made for the stability, the life that marriage offers. And that sexual freedom actually leads to greater damage. God's design is for our good. Now, over the series, we're going to actually cover some areas where you and I might have questions about, why does God say this? And I will not pretend that I always understand why God says what he does. But I do believe from the bottom of my heart that whatever God says is for our good. And so we must look in the scriptures. I would invite all of us, this is a prayer I've been praying. I've been praying, God, would you change my heart? Would you change it so that if I'm wrong about any issue of what I believe your word says about sexuality, would you change it? If that means I have to revamp everything, if that means I have to leave this denomination, if that means I want to obey you, I want to have your heart, I want to understand. And even when we don't understand the reasons why, my prayer is that all of us would study the scriptures. And when God has spoken, even when we don't understand, we would believe that it's for our good. Biblical truth number four, and this is going to be a whole week that we talk about this. If you have been a victim of sexual abuse or coercion, it is not your fault. I want to pin this here. We're going to look at it in detail here. It was actually debating whether to scrap the sermon, because who wants to come hear a sermon on sexual assault? I was reading an article this past week where a woman who's just released a book on sexual assault, a believer, she said that it's interesting that she's never heard a sermon on sexual assault. And when I read that, and she was saying, I wish that I had, I've decided to keep this in here. Let me say clearly, God, if you are a victim of sexual abuse or coercion, God hates what happened to you. In fact, the Bible is not silent on this issue. Katie McCoy writes, from the beginning, he's speaking of God, intended for women to be protected and valued. And whether she is a college sophomore at an Ivy League university, a 14-year-old Nigerian abducted by Boko Haram, or a 65-year-old woman finding the courage to break her silence, an assault against Eden, or assault against Eve, is an assault against Eden. And one day, every wrong committed against her daughters will be righted by a justice-keeping God. One of the reasons why I think it's important to keep a biblical view of judgment, some of the Psalms that speak of the horrible things, crying out to God to take action against enemies, if some things truly are horrible enough to merit divine judgment, and this is one of them. And so if you're a female, or if you're a male who's experienced sexual abuse or coercion, it is not your fault. God hates what happened to you. And here is where I want to end today. God delights in forgiving sexual sin. We read John 8 today, and I know I've jumped around a lot. We've looked at a lot. One of the reasons I wanted to look at John 8 is to establish the fact that we're all sexual sinners, all of us. But the other reason I looked at John 8 is this. Because it's important to see how Jesus deals with sexual sinners. Do you realize in the Gospels, Jesus meets a lot of obvious sexual sinners. And in every single case, he is unfailingly gracious to all of them. There is not one case in Scripture, in all of the Gospels, where Jesus meets somebody who's had a sexual history that others are condemning, where he has not responded by treating that person with dignity and respect and grace. There's actually a lot of instances in Scripture where Jesus meets religious people who are condemning sexual sinners, and he responds to them with judgment. And so in verse 11 of this passage, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What's interesting is both of these are important. I don't condemn you. And go, because your future is going to look different. Go and sin no more. By these wonderful words, Jesus creates for this woman and everyone who will join her a new unaccused place for guilty sinners caught in the act. Jesus is saying, "They shamed you, but I am covering you. They accused you, but I am forgiving you. They stigmatized you, but I am dignifying you. They excluded you, but I am welcoming you." Friends, Jesus is where sinners can live again. What this woman doesn't know is that Jesus is even at this moment on his way to the cross to bear her sins for her. What she did the night before and what her partner did the night before, for anyone who comes to Jesus, would be washed away by the blood of the cross. For anyone who trusts Jesus, he pays the penalty under the wrath of God. Jesus bears our condemnation, and we bear it no more. We're free to live again, this time for his glory. What wonderful news. Satan's tactic is to accuse us. Satan's tactic is for sexual sinners to say that your sexual sin has disqualified you from his grace. And God's message is quite the opposite. God's message is, there is no sin of any kind that you've committed that could possibly be greater than his overflowing grace for anyone who wants it. Friends, our culture's vision for sexual flourishing is bankrupt. The truth is that we're all sexually broken, and yet we serve a God who is eager to forgive, and not just forgive, but to repair our broken sexuality. Today he invites us to come to the cross. The ground is level there. Nobody can swagger to the foot of the cross. Nobody can pretend that they're all together and don't need grace. Jesus provides more grace than we could ever need. He is only and ever tender to anyone who comes to him for life. And so come to Jesus today. He will not turn you away. Father, we are sexually broken, all of us. And Jesus is a tender and compassionate Savior. My prayer is today and in the coming weeks, you would make his grace big in our lives for our good and for your glory. Amen.